I'd like us to open our Bibles this evening to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I'm going to read chapter 1 and I'm going to read one verse from chapter 6. I'm going to be preaching from the one verse in chapter 6 only, but I want to read the whole of chapter 1 just to give you some context. Book of Jeremiah after the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. He came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Rise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And then chapter 6 and verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great and glorious and gracious God, we come to you once more, only because of your grace in giving your Son, Jesus Christ, in giving him up for us, in giving him to die for us. And through his sacrificial death on the cross, we can know forgiveness of sin, new life by the power of the Spirit, and even a great hope of heaven, because he rose again and even intercedes for us now as we pray. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us once more, even attend your word, even watch over your word now and accomplish its purposes amongst your people. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in declining times. And even when I say that, I think I'm beginning to sound a lot like my father. You know, when I was a boy, you'd have never seen this done or that done. Or you'd have never seen that on TV. There's always danger, of course, of looking back with rose-coloured spectacles to the old days and the old ways, as if old means good. And of course, it's true to some degree that in the West we live in more freedom than ever, with more wealth than ever, freedom to travel, freedom to have what you want, where you want, when you want. It's just a click of a mouse button away and it's done. We've got freedom of choice. In Canada, I've been here a few years now, but it still takes me 10 minutes to order a hamburger. Because you pull up at the drive-thru and then you order your hamburger and then, with or without cheese? With, please. Well, what kind? What do you have? Swiss, cheddar, blue, Danish, Edam. Okay, I'll choose Swiss. Mayo, mustard, ketchup, mayo. Dressing, ranch, Thousand Islands, and on it goes, you see. The choice. The freedom of choice. And on top of this, you are all here today in the top 5% most wealthy in the world, no matter what your relative income. So perhaps you could say we live in good times, even the best of times. But there is a sense that we do live in declining times, perhaps the worst of times. Child poverty, AIDS, sexual trafficking, genocides continue. Killing of Christians increases. Abortion in the UK, climbing. Of course, we all know the statistics in the United States, and probably some of you are more well-versed on the statistics in Canada than I am. But there's more than that. There has been a practical departure from the truth, authority, and sufficiency of the Word of God. You see, a loss of objective truth in the West has happened. And so truth, then, is just a social construct. It's an individual interpretation. Man, you see, naturally rejects authority. You see it in the smallest children, don't you? When no is one of the first words they say. All the parents are nodding right now. It's true. We reject authority, and so we reject objective truth. So truth then becomes relative if you reject objective truth. Your truth is okay for you, and mine is okay for me, as long as you don't tell me mine is wrong. Because if you do, you're intolerant. And so then in education, there are no unalterable truths. Novelty, relativity, and expediency are enthroned over conservative, absolute truth. The lack of absolute authority spills over into the moral realm of society. And so media, magazines, whatever else is out there, begins to promote what they see fit. Well, after all, who's to say whether they're right or wrong? Declining times. Jeremiah lived in declining times, perhaps the worst of times. Our text today is in chapter 6 and verse 16. But I want to first set the stage for that text before I unpack it and then draw some conclusions. So we could say this sermon, this message is in two parts. The first part is the context and the second part is the content. The context and then the content of chapter 6 and verse 16. So first the context. I want to look at Jeremiah the prophet. So in looking at the context, we need to look at Jeremiah. He announces himself as a priest in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And Jeremiah the priest was in his early 20s when God called him as a prophet. It says in verse 4 of chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah protests. He says he feels too young, too inadequate. He can't speak. But God commands him to go where he says, and to speak his word, and he promises to be with him. You see, it cost Jeremiah to be a preacher of God's word for 50 years. He faced opposition. They called him a troubler of Israel. That's opposition for speaking God's word to people who claim to be God's own people. He faced persecution. They even threw him in a pit. And now, in chapter 1, God had given the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity to Assyria, but the southern kingdom, Judah, was still in relative freedom, not yet in captivity. So Jeremiah preaches mainly to Judah, but also to Israel, and also to the nations. That's Jeremiah the prophet. And the point is, God has the right to speak through anyone, to anyone, in any way, at any time. In looking at the context, we also need to look at Jeremiah's people. Jeremiah the prophet and Jeremiah's people and their spiritual condition. Well, chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13 sum up the spiritual condition of Jeremiah's people. It says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their God for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So idolatry and apostasy are in view. They have exchanged the knowledge of the true God for false gods." Exchange of God's glory for something else is idolatry. And then they've also forsaken God and worshipped idols. This is apostasy. So this is the visible people of God who had the word of God and all the promises of God in that word, and they spurned it for rubbish. But here's the thing. They also justified themselves in doing it. Listen to God speaking to the people in chapter 2, verse 23. "How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after other Baals, after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey in her heat sniffing the wind." God says, stop fooling yourselves about being innocent. Stop covering up. You're running around like an animal in heat, impulsive and lustful. You are unfaithful to me. And they'd also allowed false prophets to lull them into that false security. For them, the word of God had become an offense, a word of scorn, it says in chapter 6. And so they listened to the false teachers who say in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, it says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." See, these preachers, they're not ashamed. I talked about blushing this morning. Well, it says in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, they didn't know how to blush. Later on in Jeremiah 23, verse 17, it says, they, that is these false teachers, say continually to those who despise the word of God, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." I want to say, be grateful if you have a true pastor, a true teacher of God's word. Be grateful. Don't just be grateful, listen to him and obey the word of God that he preaches. For it is God's word that is coming to you. Because when people turn from the word of the Lord, his judgment upon them is often false teachers, you see. You are given over to yourself, and then you find teachers to suit your itching ears. Teachers who will only dish out sweets from the pulpit, but will never call for repentance and reformation, and who will let people just carry on in their disobedience, all the while telling them, "It'll be okay. Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So here is the condition of Jeremiah's people: apostate idolaters who justify their own disobedience to God's word and listen to false teachers. So we've seen Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah's people, now Jeremiah's preaching. You can sum Jeremiah's preaching up in three words: judgment is coming, justice will be done. And God is going to use Babylon, you see, as the weapon of that judgment. Listen to chapter 1, verse 15. I read it earlier. "For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north," that's Babylon, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. Judgment is coming, Jeremiah says. Yet, in the midst of all this warning of judgment that Jeremiah is preaching, God offers mercy in the text today, in chapter 6 and verse 16. In the midst of their apostasy and idolatry, even though they've justified their sin, even though they've despised the word and turned to false teachers, God offers mercy if they will repent. No matter what you've done, God says, I will have mercy if you turn back to me and away from false gods. And he's the same God today. Absolutely just and absolutely merciful. And he says, no matter what you've done here today, no matter what you've done in the past, if you will repent, if you will turn to me and away from false gods, there is mercy in abundance for you. So there's the context. Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah's apostate people, and Jeremiah's preaching. And now we turn to the content. Chapter 6, verse 16. And the way I've split this up is one speaker, three commands, one promise, and one application. One speaker, three commands, one promise, one application. So let's just look at chapter 6, verse 16. Let me read it again very briefly. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Firstly, one speaker. I want you to look who's talking. Thus says the Lord. We must realize who is in charge, who's giving the commands, who's the authority round here. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. He is the one who reveals himself as I am who I am in Exodus 3 verse 14, which means he is self-existent. He's absolutely independent and free from anything outside of himself for life and for joy and for power and for knowledge. In fact, he's the source of all these things. See, have you thought about it ever? We have knowledge because we learn it, okay? God never learns. He never learns. His knowledge proceeds from the knowledge of himself. He is other. He is holy. He is not like us. You know, there are two types of things. God and everything God created. God is holy. He is the one true covenant God. He is absolutely trustworthy and never changes. And that means his word can be relied upon and it will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. So, friends, there is this great need today to recover a trust, not only in the inerrancy of Scripture, but its sufficiency. See, many, many people will tell you, oh, they'll say, yes, yes, the Scriptures are inerrant. Ah, but are they sufficient? Are they sufficient? Because these people who say they're inerrant are going to things outside the Word of God to define relationships, to define what they wear, where they go, what they do. The word of God to them is not sufficient, even though they say it is inerrant. But even before that, we need to rethink the character of God biblically in all of his attributes. I cannot commend that enough to you. You must study who God is because his word proceeds from who he is. And the more biblical view of God you have, the more you will trust in the authority and the goodness of his word. Thus says the Lord. Yahweh, look who's talking. He's God, one who revealed himself in creation by his word. He spoke and there was light, land, heavens and earth, sea and sky and animals and plants, the stars, the sun and moon. This is how God creates a universe. Universe. And it's done. And he made you in his image, with a purpose, for his glory. And he made you and me wonderfully, not just male, not just female, not some androgynous being, but male and female. There is only one speaker around here. And God's word is the word to be heard. God's voice is the voice to be heard and heeded. And this God is speaking his good word to you right now, today, with full authority. One speaker. Now look at the text and see his three commands. Firstly, stand and look. Stand by the roads and look, he says. So the picture here is of a traveller. And he's coming to a crossroads. There's this fork in the road and he's lost. He's confused. He's probably bombarded by hunger and thirst and probably seeing many other people going in one particular direction. He's in a rush. He wants to get to his destination. Where shall I go? And God says, stop and consider your situation. Stand still and reflect. Think. Don't worry about what others are doing. Don't look at them. Listen to Yahweh. Consider where you are now and don't rush forward. Stand and look. We're busy people, it seems to me. We rush around from one thing to the next. We're great doers in our society, but not great thinkers or considerers. It's not even a word, is it? But you know what I mean. And the danger is that the doings become the idols of our hearts, even the good doings. The job, the hobby, the family, the blogs, the conferences, the ministry even. We rush around, don't we, driving kids here and there to every class and club and suddenly become a glorified taxi service and all of a sudden we've made the kids the idols in the home. We don't stop to think and consider, why do we do what we do? And when we don't think, we soon depart from God's word and we get just swept up, you see, in the distractions of the busy culture with so many options and choices and pressures on us to fit into its mold. And see, when the church begins to depart from the sufficiency and authority of God's word, Christians get lost and confused and culture begins to shape the church, not the other way around. So the first command then, stand and look. Consider where you are, where you're going in life, and what is shaping you. Is it God's word or is it the culture? Second command, ask. Ask for the ancient path where the good way is. That's the second command. Ask. Ask whom? Ask God. But ask for what? The ancient paths, it says. Note that they are ancient and good. Ancient paths where the good way is. So the path isn't good because it's old. It's good because it's God's way. And that cuts out traditionalism. You know, the folks that say, I do it because I've always done it this way. Well, you could have always been doing it wrong. Here's a traveller who doesn't know where to go. And he's told to ask. Ask for the ancient paths and the good way. The ancient paths that he's speaking of are the Torah, the God's word here. God's word is good. That's why it's the good way. Genesis says this repeatedly. In Genesis 1, whenever he creates, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. The law of God is good. Isaiah 39, verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Deuteronomy 10, verse 13. Keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Friends, let God's word shape you. Search the word of God for what pleases him. It is good. It is whole. It is healthy. How much do you consult God's word for what you ought to watch or what you ought to wear? You're looking at me and saying it doesn't say anything in God's word about what programs I should watch. Well, it gives you plenty of principles. Plenty of principles that will shape you. Search God's word for how you ought to walk as a single man or woman, or as a married man or woman. You see, there's a difference in responsibilities when you are married compared to when you're single. The word tells us that you are one flesh with your wife. That means she is your primary ministry, husbands, and vice versa. But when you are single, there's a freedom to do other ministry that you won't have when you're married. Fathers in here, search the word of God and form a moral plan for your family. Bring up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. You see, it's your responsibility to set that tone in the home. Don't passively hand it over to a Sunday school teacher. It's good that you do it. You see, if you're not teaching your children first, you are in sin. How do I know that? God's word tells me. Fathers, Ephesians 6, are to take that lead. So, go to the word of God. Ask for the ancient paths of men like Abraham and Moses and David. Pray for understanding of God's word. So, command number one, stand and look. Consider where you're going. And what's shaping you. Command number two, ask where the ancient paths and the good way is. That is, what does God's word say? And now once you've done this, obey it. That's command number three. And walk in it. Walk. Walk. Be obedient. Plant your feet one in front of the other. Let your life be ordered and regulated by the ancient path. Many people, you see, they look at the word or they hear the word preached, like now. They're confronted maybe by sin, their need for repentance. They nod, they amen, and they promise to do it. And time they've got to the car park, they've forgotten it. They go home and they're not changed one little bit. Listening means obeying. If you hear the word and you don't do it, you're like the man in James who looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James 1:24. See, the word is the true standard. It's written down in this book, the book that you're holding in your hands. For us on this side of the cross, the word is the apostolic word that affirms both the Old and New Testament as God's word. But theology alone is no good if it's not lived out, if it's not obeyed. The word is not simply interesting, it is transformational. It is powerful. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. One speaker, three commands. And now one promise then. And the promise is, and find rest for your souls. Rest. That's the goal. Rest. Rest from the wearisome journey for this traveller. And rest is what we want, isn't it? We rest, a peace, a joy, a comfort. These are the exact words that Jesus speaks in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's the exact words that's used there in Jeremiah. Jesus fulfills this offer in Jeremiah in himself. This promised mercy in Jeremiah 6:16, Jesus fulfills. Because he is the one, you see, who fulfilled all of God's law. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. Jeremiah is a prophet. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, it's in coming to Christ and learning from him and taking his yoke on and committing ourselves to walk in these old paths that we will find rest for our souls. It's Jesus that gives rest, you see. I will give you rest. If you are weary today, if you are burdened by guilt and sin, if you are confused here as to which way to turn, come to Jesus. He will lift the burden. He will give peace. How does he do it? Well, he actually gives you rest by obeying the law for you. Isn't that freeing? I mean, we don't have to obey the law perfectly to be right with God. That is freeing for us. He does it for you. So you don't have to earn your place with God anymore. So many people are still trying to please God so he just like them a bit more. No, Christ does it for you. Also, Christ gives you rest by taking on that penalty for your sin and shortcomings before God. And so, as we heard this morning, on the cross, God forsakes Christ so you won't be forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The big question of the Bible is, how can a righteous God dwell with unrighteous people? How can God be just and merciful, in other words? We sinners must get justice, and Jeremiah's preaching majors on justice, but today's text is that offer of mercy. You see, when you read the Old Testament, you have the judgment of God and you have the mercy of God, and they are like two steam trains that rush through the Old Testament, and then we see them collide together on the cross. Because God is just, he must judge sinners, but because he is merciful, he desires to save sinners and show himself both just and merciful. So the way he does it is by the perfect and finished work of his son Jesus. See, Jesus stands in that gap before God for you and me. He dies in your place, he rises again. So if you come to him with abandon, you will have rest. You will have peace with God. That is true rest, friends. To be right with God. There's no other way. There's no other way. To come to him. Turn from where you're going and come to him. Give up the self-centered pursuit of rest and come to him for rest. Believe in Jesus. Come to him and keep coming. See, the Christian life is not just a one-time decision. It's a transformed life. It's a life of being a disciple. He says, doesn't he, in that text in Matthew 11, learn from me. We need to look at him and learn from him and take his yoke upon us. And the picture is, you know, the oxen in the field with this double yoke. And you get in the yoke next to the stronger ox that is pictured as Christ. And he drags you through, as it were. He leads you. And you're looking at him and you're becoming like him as you learn from him. There's still a yoke, you see, but you're yoked now to the perfect master. Not to Satan, not to sin, but to Christ. And you know what? That's a great thing, to be yoked to the perfect master, because he's the perfect master. You know what? He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to lead you. You know what you have to do? What is your will, our master? That's all you got to say. What's your will? I'll follow. What's your will? I'll follow. He'll take care of the rest because he's the perfect master. And suddenly by doing that, by taking his yoke on, by following him, you become like him. You listen to his word, you change, you follow his path. His yoke is a good yoke. It's not oppressive. The life of a Christian is a life of holiness, separated from sin and unto Christ. If you're a new creation with a new nature, if you understand that Christ has restored and redeemed you, then you walk in the ancient and the good paths. Which just leads to my one application. And that is an application towards biblical sexuality. Because you can't get more ancient than Genesis 1. The creation of man, male and female, in God's image. Talk about ancient paths and the good way. See, from the first pages of Scripture, we see that issues of manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality are matters of holiness. And woe to the church who closes their ears to God's word on this issue and listens to false teachers and exchanges God's glory in the church for idols and justifies herself in doing it all the way along. Just like Israel of old. This is an issue of this day. The further the society moves away from the word of God, the further they move away from the ancient paths and the good way. We ought to define times of declension, not by what we see in society, though, but what we see in the church. Because the church isn't immune to these things and can easily, has easily, capitulated to what culture says is good over what God says is good. And so we have confusion reigning in sexuality. Categories of male and female have been blurred. People have no idea anymore what it is to be a man and not a woman, or vice versa. What's the difference? Ask someone, what's the difference? Not, what is it to be a man? You'll hear them say, well, Christian man, joyful, peaceful, generous, kind. Yeah, that's generic Christian. But what is it to be a man and not a woman? What is it to be a woman and not a man? Husbands are not leading their wives lovingly. Wives are not submitting to their husbands respectfully. Fathers are not present or exercising instruction and discipline. Parents are not leading their children, who are consequently not being taught or disciplined in their homes. In fact, the children are the decision makers rather than the ones being led. Sexual fidelity and permanence within marriage is hardly on the radar. It's morally acceptable to live a transgender, homosexual, or bisexual life. Marriage is being redefined according to cultural preferences and cultural changing truths. So in many places, marriage is not husband and wife, but wife and wife, or husband and husband. Rather than holy matrimony, it is now unholy pursuit of what seems right in your own eyes. In the UK and the US, homosexual marriage is now legal and constitutional. It has been redefined with a changing law. Yet marriage is something God defines in the ancient past, in the good way, right back to the first words of Genesis. He defines it as he creates human beings. When you tamper with the foundations of a building, cracks appear all the way to the top. And then it begins to crumble. But these cracks that we're seeing here, people can't even trace them back to where they are now. I think we've seen the tip of the iceberg here. Now a child can choose their gender at age 6. And you can enter the women's public washrooms even if you're a man, as long as you feel like a woman. This is the world we live in. Pockets of evangelicalism are standing firm. But it is and will be increasingly more difficult to face the tidal wave of pressure that is coming against a biblical view of sexuality. This, I believe, will be the issue of the next 10 years, which will delineate who is an evangelical and or not, because it is an issue of the authority and sufficiency of God's word. We need clarity on these issues. We need to stand and look. We need to see that judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and we must reclaim a biblical view of manhood and womanhood. Why? Because it's about God's glory. It's about God's word. It's about God's gospel. You see, that's what Jesus did when he was confronted on these issues. Remember Matthew 19, verse 4, when the Pharisees tried to trick him on the issue of divorce? Jesus said, what did he say? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Do you see that there? Jesus rests on God's word. Have you not read, he says? He goes back to creation, to the ancient paths, to God's way from the beginning. Two sexes, not interchangeable, marriage between one man and one woman for life, and sex within the covenant relationship alone. And Paul then tells us about that text in Ephesians 5, saying, I am saying that text in Genesis 2:24 is referring to Christ and the church. All the way along, when God created man, male and female, and put them in that first marriage, it was always pointing to Christ the bridegroom, who would come and die for his bride, the church. In heaven, when the bridegroom comes and takes his bride to himself, there will be a marriage and a wedding feast. We here who are married, we won't be married to our wives anymore, as Jesus tells us. You'll be like the angels in heaven. Why? Because the earthly picture will become a heavenly reality. That's why it's so important. You and I were created in the image of God, male and female, equal but different. Absolutely the same value, different function. And it's in order to reflect the character of God forth to the world. And that means to glorify God. When we image him forth, we glorify him. Your masculinity, your femininity, your sexuality is wonderfully connected to that. So we need to preserve the equality, but delineate the difference and celebrate both in the glory of human beings created male and female. It's about reflecting God's holy character just as he is one triune God, equal persons, different in role. You see, the most important thing here today, as I close now, very briefly, is to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for rest for your soul. But once you are saved, you're a new creation. You're saved for holiness, to become like Christ. That is great news. Now you can and you must be whom he redeemed you to be. And we here in the church, we want to be Christians of compassion. We want to be like, we don't want to be angry Christians. We want to be like the weeping prophet Jeremiah. We want to weep over the sin that we see in the church and the sin that we see in society. And we want to lovingly call people back to Christ for rest for their souls, to repent and to find faith and obedience. But first, we've got to be holy. We've got to be holy. So hear the word of God. Stand and look. Ask where the ancient paths and the good way is, and walk in it. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed good. You are the God of all goodness. And it is an amazing thing that your word can come to us, an ancient word, can come to us with such power and such conviction because you watch over it and you perform your purpose. And your word tonight has led us to Jesus Christ and to how to live in accordance to his will, yoked to him, finding rest for our souls and living it out in this world. We pray for our own souls that we would be constantly repenting of our sin. Show us our sin, that we might repent, that we might be obedient. I pray that this be a church that would live out your glorious design for human beings right from the first pages of Scripture. There would be an example to all around, a shining light. And I pray that this church would also be a beacon that calls out the gospel in word and by deed and example, so that people around can look and see the power of the gospel in the lives of people in this place. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.